So we're looking at John 14, 5 to 14. It's the second in this brief of looking at from these scriptures, Jesus' last words, how we can carry the presence of God in our lives. I'll just read it. It's not the easiest of passages I've found. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe in me, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, otherwise believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So my challenge has been to get into two minds. The mind of the Apostle John, as he wrote these words, and the mind of Trevor, who conceived the series. And I can tell you which is the harder one, and you can probably guess. You can tell me after if I managed to or not. But the title, if I was to give this talk a title, to try and pull the threads and thoughts together, would be "In My Name." Not mine, nice as it would be to talk about my name, and I probably will a bit, but obviously the name of Jesus. Lynn looked at the big picture last week. I plan to go and home in on the passage a bit more this week. Look at Jesus' name, from Jesus' response to the question of Thomas and the request of Philip, and explore what it means to act in his name, and have some thoughts on prayer. And I couldn't resist this picture, which I will ask to be put up. There you go. Famous painting by you-know-who, Leonardo da Vinci. But I think it sets the context of this series of talks visually quite well. Forget that it's in the day, and the picture's showing Italians, and the food is Italian. The Last Supper was obviously in the evening, and the people were Jewish, and the bread would have been unleavened. But it's a compelling insight, I think, into this idea of how we host the presence of God. You may know the story of the picture, but it's a fresco on a wall, and Jesus' feet are not shown because a doorway has been put through the wall, right where his feet would have been. And his feet would have been painted by Leonardo like they were on the cross, you know, like that with a nail through them. If that doorway was no longer there, we would see his feet. It's actually a scene from chapter 13 where Jesus has just announced his betrayal. And the disciples are saying, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And if we imagine this for chapter 14, we are down to 11 men, not the 12. You can probably pick out Judas. He's the one leaning forward on the table where everyone else is leaning back. Now, if we ask ourselves the question, how do we host the presence of God? The answer is partly in this picture, if we imagine Judas isn't there. Because Jesus is present, because his disciples are gathered. Yes, they may be disturbed, they may be unclear, they may be questioning, and uneasy, but they are disciples who believe in Jesus and have embraced him. And the disciples are the reason that he is there in their midst. And there's no reason to think that this was the only time it happened. There's another example after Jesus' death and resurrection where he appears again in their midst in a similar circumstance of confusion. And even when some of his disciples doubted him, he turned up. Does he do the same when we believe in him? Embrace him and when we gather in his name? I think Jesus turns up when those who have aligned themselves to his story meet. Jesus can be in our midst, as in this picture. Matthew 18:30, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. But we must meet the condition that we all gather in his name. So, verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Or perhaps I could rephrase that with a bit of alliteration on the word letter D, do not be disturbed. Now, chapter 13 had been a strange evening, a strange dinner. Imagine you're one of those disciples and you were sitting around this table expecting a meal, and you were Peter. I'm not quite sure which one Peter is in the picture. I don't know whether anyone knows the history of this picture and can say, but he's in there somewhere. And Jesus has just washed your feet. He's then announced his departure to a place they cannot go. Peter has then been told he will deny Jesus, and Peter's also told that he will lay down his life. I mean, imagine you being told all that at the dinner. It would be quite unsettling. Something's up, and the disciples don't know exactly what it is. And it would be unsettling if who God is was unfolding right here in human history before their very eyes. And that's what's happening. In the wider context, Jesus has had to do two things. He's had to convince his disciples that he is the Messiah. And you remember Peter's confession when Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. So Jesus had managed to convince Peter that he was the Messiah. But then he'd had to do another thing. He'd had to explain what that meant. And we get some of that in Mark chapter 10. Do you remember when John and James wanted to sit at the right hand of God, and Jesus had to respond to that? And he said, the cup that I shall drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left, this is not mine to give, but for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not so amongst you. Whoever wishes to become great amongst you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus had to educate his disciples of what being the Messiah meant. And John records in these chapters the final words of Jesus to explain what the Messiah means. In preparation for his passing and for life for the disciples after his passing, I was thinking that condemned men are often given an opportunity to make a dying statement. Socrates did so famously in Athens. And there's a sort of passing analogy here. And another way maybe to look at these words is to ask, what things might you want to say to your children or to your spouse on your deathbed? I thought it might be quite fun to write a letter to my children just before I die, and they can open that letter at my funeral. And it would be interesting to have a considered time to really say what you want to say to your children after you've gone. There's a little bit of a passing analogy with that here as well. But what we see in John 14 are some aspects of a dinner conversation with friends. You know how dinner conversations go, don't you? They go with the flow. Thomas has a question. It's answered with a claim that would gobsmack most people. And then, was there anything further to add? John didn't think so. Then Philip jumps in with a request. Show us the Father. And two remarkable statements come in reply. Greater works shall we do, because greater works shall you do. Sorry, I just find the words. Greater works, he who believes in me, greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. That's pretty remarkable. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. So, in my name again. Now, have you thought about what your name tells you about your identity? My full name is John Mark Buchanan Edison. And each name tells you something about me. John is a family name. It's very common. It sort of identifies me as an Edison, but my son is called John and my uncle was called John, not necessarily their first name. Edison tells you of my family lineage. If you trace the Edisons back, we go back to six generations, you'll find we lived in Leeds. And I was thinking, help, I could have been a Yorkshireman. Buchanan tells you about my Scottish grandmother, and you can trace a line through the family right back to Robert the Bruce. And at the age of 11, 12, I learnt the bagpipes as a result of that. Mark is a curious one. I don't know why my parents called me Mark, but it means warrior. And I think if they'd known I'd be an architect, they might have called me John Wren Buchanan Edison, but they didn't. But in the Old Testament, your name was as you were. And when a woman takes on the name of her husband, did you know she's trying to tell you something, you guys? Do you know what it is? She's not available. Now, when something is in my name or done in my name, it can mean two things. Something belongs to or is reserved for me if it's in my name. So my house is in my name. There's a recognition of ownership. The house belongs to Mark Edison and Jane, actually. It's both our names. It can also mean that if something is done in your name, it means it's done on behalf of you. I will get very upset if you did something in my name I disliked. And when we belong to the name of Jesus, the same understanding can apply. We belong to this name, we operate in its merit, or we act as representatives of Jesus' kingdom, able to create things consistent with his kingdom. Now, do you know what Jesus' full name is? Jesus Christ. It's not quite full. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, as I understand it. And it reveals his identity. If the name, first name is Lord, what does that tell us? Well, the Romans and Greeks would understand the meaning and the implications better. If Caesar was venerated as the Lord who ruled the Roman Empire, religiously as well as politically, to call Jesus Lord was subversive, and it marked early Christians as political dissidents or lunatics. And to many Romans, the confession would have been blasphemous. But Jesus is not a leader to be controlled by politicians and sociologists telling him which areas of life he's allowed to advise on. He's boss of everything. Second name, Jesus. Well, we probably know what that means, but it means God is salvation. The Hebrew is Yeshua or Joshua, Yahweh and Shua. God saves or God rescues. Something for everybody. The name Christ comes from the word anoint, the anointed one of God, the Messiah. And the Jews would have got that specifically. The name has meaning and implications for everybody. And this name and its identity is what we as believers carry. We host this name, if you like. It's what Jesus is telling his disciples they will do. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the common full name, we discover details about the name of Jesus from this passage. The first comes from Thomas's question, with the extraordinary claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it meant that Peter could say in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no other name, no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I don't know if you've been lost. Have you ever been lost? I was lost as a little boy. I can remember being in a big department store with my mum, and I lost my mum, and panic. It wasn't a good feeling. You might have been in that situation as a little child. I can remember going to the front door and looking out the front door, where's mum? You know, and there was this crossroads, town called Crowborough. My mum found me pretty quickly, but for a moment there was a very unsettling time. But the good thing was I knew I was lost. I could cry out for help, and my mum responded. It's interesting to think that if you're lost and you don't know it, how dangerous that could be. It's like thinking you're driving to London when actually you're heading for the edge of the edge of Beachy Head and not realised it. We need a route map. Have you ever been lied to? I expect you have. I've been lied to. I was deceived at university by a false prophet. It was quite troubling. And when the truth came out, it was again a mighty relief. I remember wrestling with the question, how true can the words of this person be? And if I disagree, do I disobey God? But a wiser old man came and put me right, and he said, look at the fruit. And when I started to look at the fruit of this guy, I suddenly saw the light, and the truth really did set me free. I've not been through the process of dying. None of us have, probably, unless you've been very ill and been close, you know. So you know what that's like. But Jesus says he's life. And I remember seeing my father go through the process of dying. He was a Christian. He was a vicar. And when he died, I can remember going and seeing him. And the look of peace on his face was extraordinary. And I remember saying to myself, wow, if this is what dying is like, it's going to be okay. But there was life there that had produced this extraordinary sense of peace on his face. So, the way, the truth, the life. Jesus says that, but I also like the arrogance of this statement. It is so outrageous if it wasn't true. If I came in and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You'd say Mark's off his rocker this morning. And you'd be quite right. I don't know if you've had to answer the question, don't all religions lead to God? Matthew's probably been asked that question in Hyde Park. You know, because to quote this verse can make secular humanists apoplectic. It's anathema to postmodern sensibilities. It's a good question. Don't Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Druids, etc. end up in the same place as Christians? It's not uncommon for many things to have one way in life, though. I'll give you two flippant examples. One is there's only one way to Land's End. It's the A30 from Penzance. And there's only one way to breathe. The same way air goes in is the same way air goes out. And it's also very old-fashioned. So there are plenty of examples in life, and you can probably think of other examples in life where there is only one way. But what would you say to someone who is offended by this statement and says, oh, you're so bigoted and arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way, and that's the only way to heaven, and the only way to get salvation? Have you ever thought of responses to that question? Give you a moment to think. Imagine George comes up to you and says something like that, you know, this chap George, fictitious chap. You're so arrogant to say that. What would you say? Well, I'd say, George, I didn't say it. Because I didn't. Someone else said it. Jesus said it. And I'm only passing on what Jesus said. The issue for you is whether Jesus is who he claimed to be. And if he is who he claimed to be, who is the one being arrogant and bigoted? And George, I'd like to suggest you're being very lazy in your understanding about the differences between Christianity and other religions. And you don't have any appreciation of how Christianity and other religions deal with guilt, shame, and fear. All religions from the beginning of recorded history, other than Christianity, deal with guilt, shame, and fear by asking us to do something. Sacrifice to the gods, be a good person, pray, fast, draw your own blood, as the prophets of Baal did. Do something good for others, obey the law, etc., etc. Except Christianity. The way it deals with hope, with fear, guilt, and shame is to say it's done. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, but the way. Does anyone want to add another suggestion as to how you might answer that question? No. Okay. But if we carry this statement within us because we carry his name, if we host the way, the truth, the life, people will bump into Jesus in us and find the Father. And that's a pretty remarkable thought. The second detail of Jesus' name, we can move on to Philip's request, where we get another extraordinary statement in verse 12, which I've read. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. There's a prior emphasis. Truly, truly. Jesus is trying to really make a point. Am I to think we can do greater works than Jesus? Well, there's no problem with us hosting the presence of God then. But before we get too excited, we just need to remember that Jesus is talking to his disciples in this passage, and there's a question to answer. Does Jesus mean greater works by way of quality importance of works, or the quantity and geographical reach of the works, or a greater quality of message behind the works? We could have a quick poll. Who thinks it's quality and importance of the works being greater? Anyone suggest that? No hands? What about the quantity and geographical reach of the works? Yeah, that's possible. What about the greater quality of message behind the works? I put my hand up for that. I think the book of Acts suggests it's the second or the third. It's hard to see how the disciples could beat Jesus' miracles in terms of quality. But when it comes to quantity and extent, if Jesus left 120 disciples in Jerusalem after 3 years, Pentecost left 3,000 in a day, right on down to today where we are the ongoing fruit. But when it comes to a greater message, the disciples had, in the book of Acts, the full picture of what eternal life meant, which they didn't have when they were sitting in this picture. So it's probably 2 and 3. Now, I said Jesus was talking to his disciples, but John does slip in the statement in verse 12. He who believes in me. So these words probably can also apply to us. Not just the disciples. So there is some hope. And, of course, you think the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul did some very great works, and he wasn't there at this table. So he who believes suggests, by believing in the name of Jesus, we too can do the works of Jesus and more. But what is the detail of the name of Jesus which makes that possible? I don't know if you notice, there's a word that appears 12 times in this passage. Anyone noticed it? It's the word Father. 12 times. And the access Jesus' name gives us to the Father, that's what's special about his name. Now, the word Father can be a prejudiced title. The Muslims have 99 names for Allah, and Father isn't one of them. And I've often wondered why. Why did they miss out on God being called a Father? They have more names for their God than we do, I think. I began to get some understanding by going back to the start of the Arabic story with Ishmael in Genesis. And you can read how Ishmael was thrown out of the family home by Abraham on the insistence of his wife Sarah. Ishmael was in fact rejected from his family. Ishmael wounded by that experience of family rejection, and his understanding of God colored to such an extent that millions of his descendants today cannot call God Father? Do they remain with an aching, unmet longing for a heavenly Father, and why they cannot name God as Father because of that initial rejection? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Go right back to the root. So what is the application of all of this? I've got a few things to suggest is how we can apply and how we can host the presence of God from John 14. I'd like to start with verse 1 again. Let not your heart be troubled, or do not be disturbed. There's plenty around to disturb us, as we've thought about. I get disturbed by all sorts of things. I get disturbed when people don't pay our bills. Very difficult. I get disturbed when I suddenly think, help, what on earth am I going to be doing in 3 months' time, and how am I going to sustain the business? I get disturbed by thinking, who on earth am I going to vote for at the next election? I won't go into that, but plenty around to disturb us. But we don't have to remain in disturbance. Imagine you're a disciple in this picture. Can you hear the words of Jesus? Let not your hearts be troubled. And I don't have to be disturbed because of what each one of you can offer me. If you carry the word, the way, the truth, and the life, because Jesus is in you, you may just host the answer I need to that disturbance about the direction I need to take or thinking of taking. Or you may be able to clarify some aspect of truth I'm wrestling with. Or your life can give me life. Now imagine cell group meetings where we kind of went along and carried this idea that each time we meet, we hold within us direction, truth, and life for all the other members of that group. Puts an interesting idea, doesn't it, into what we can offer. You hold something for me about direction, about truth, and about life, and you can give it to me because of Jesus in you. Another thought was, we don't have to be defensive, and we don't have to argue with others to get them into the kingdom of God, and it's unlikely we'd ever be able to do so anyway. All we need to work on is having a clear and reasonable explanation for the hope within us. We've just thought about a reasonable explanation to that question, don't all religions lead to God? People will bump into Jesus as the word, the truth, and the life if we host his name. The other thing is that Jesus gives us access to a heavenly Father and enables us to understand the Father. But we do need to ask ourselves, how has the experience of my earthly father influenced my understanding of God as a heavenly Father? You could have a problem if your earthly experience of fatherhood has been a damaging one, like Ishmael's, potentially. It's harder to host the presence of God if we believe unhelpful things about him as the Father. I thought it would be good just to close our eyes for a moment, okay? And as you close your eyes, just think of the word Father. And as your eyes are closed, what image or word or colour comes to mind? So just think for a moment. What comes into your mind when I say the word Father? Is it something that you might need to take away and work on? You may see God as a hard taskmaster, or a remote emotionless entity, or a blank, or a dictator, or an abuser. Is our Heavenly Father any of those things? He's not. It's a whole other sermon, this idea, so we can't go into it in detail now. But John's text has raised the question for us this morning. Another thought, this is the one, Trevor, when we were talking yesterday, was, if God is Father, what's the application of that for leadership? What should leadership look like in the church and in the cell group if God is Father? And the last thing I want to mention is about prayer. Jesus invited his disciples to pray in his name, that the Father may be glorified. We often tag the words "in Jesus' name" onto the end of our prayers to kind of signal we've finished. And maybe sometimes it's like some hopeful mantra or perhaps even a magic formula to get the answer we want. But I hope it won't be the case after this talk, because I've got two suggestions in conclusion of what it means to pray in his name. Like I said before, if something is in someone's name, it means it belongs to them. We belong to Jesus, but we belong because we live in the merit of his name. And the first thing prayer needs is our humility. We have no standing to ask God anything. And when we do, it's on his terms. So when we pray, we really have to start with the right attitude. I don't know whether you check your attitude of heart before you pray, but we do need to if we're going to seek to get prayers answered. The other thing about acting in someone's name is that we act as their representatives, as ambassadors of their kingdom. If God is going to answer our prayers, we can expect him to do so when our requests align with the values and purposes of his kingdom, and that he will be glorified by the answer. I started to judge my requests against those criteria. And I tell you, it makes me a lot more confident if I see the answer aligns with the values and purposes of the kingdom of God and can see it will glorify him. It's quite simple to look at what you're asking for and evaluate your requests on that basis. And the good news is, from this passage, is the assumption of Jesus that prayer will be answered if we fulfill the conditions of using his name. So let's try it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that those first words of that passage say, "Let not your heart be troubled," or "Do not be disturbed." Lord, we just thank you that those words can speak right into our spirits in a troubled time, and we can hear those words and receive them. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is disturbed, I pray that they will receive those words and they'll go away from this place at peace. And Lord, the other hugely important thing is understanding you as our Father. And Lord, we pray that we will understand you truly as a Father and what that means. And again, if there's people here who had a bad reaction when they close their eyes, Lord, I pray that they will be able to understand you as the Father that you really want to be to us. And that we as a community will be able to communicate that Father heart. In Jesus' name, amen.